I welcome you to Providence for Today. Our effort through our weekly broadcast is to be faithful to God's Word and faithfully declare the gospel of God's sovereign and almighty grace. As the name of our broadcast indicates, we purpose to show that divine providence is not just for days gone by, but for our day, for your day, for this day. Providence Church meets at 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock on Sunday mornings. Our facilities are located at the corner of Clinton Highway and Faust Kearney in Claxton, of course, Tennessee. And we're about 1 mile north of the elementary school, if you know where Claxton Elementary School is. And you may contact us by writing Providence Church and then the address of the location, 104 Faust Kearney Road. And the address is Powell, but it's actually in a little community called Claxton. But the writing address is Powell, Tennessee, and the zip code is 37849. Now, we would love to see your face in worship on Sunday morning, but we would also love to hear for you by mail. So write us, if you would, please. Now, our text for today and for the next, actually, couple of weeks is going to be found in the 15th and then into the 16th chapter of the Gospel according to John. And if you have your Bible in hand, please take it and look with me in the 15th chapter. Jesus is speaking and he said, "I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, nor can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abides not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. But if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and you shall also be my disciples." Now, we will come directly at those verses and then probably next week. But I want to talk with you a little bit about why Jesus referred to himself as the, not only the vine, but as the true vine. What does he mean? Well, let's back up and think for just a few moments, please. We began our study in the parables of Christ more than a year ago. We started in Matthew with the Sermon on the Mount, and in that sermon, the Lord began to use the symbolic teaching that is so prevalent in all of his teaching, and we see his clear speech regarding righteousness in the fabric of his message. And this righteousness is so important because by it, God's people are forgiven and justified before God. Well, after looking at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we move to chapter 13, where we find the first formal parables. And after Matthew, we move to Luke's Gospel, where in the Gospel of Luke, we find many great transactions between the Lord and the Pharisees. And these interactions, of course, are often of conflict. Among these great parables, we see three in chapter 15, the lost sheep, and the lost silver, and the lost son. And we followed his parables in Luke all the way to the Passover week. After Luke, we move back to Mark's Gospel, and there we find great parables leading all the way to the cross. After Mark, we move back to Matthew's Gospel, and we finish the last of his parables on Tuesday before his arrest on Thursday and crucifixion on Friday of that Passover week. Now, to bring our study to a conclusion, we move back to John's Gospel. And though John recorded more of the Lord's words than any of the other three Gospels, he provided only one formal allegory, that being in the 15th chapter, which a portion of it I just read to you. He used many parallels and many what are referred to as parabolic or parable-like sayings, but only one allegory, and not any that are referred to as actually miracle or as parables. John himself never used the word miracle, and he never used the word parable, but both are used by the other three Gospels. Now, some astute Bible student might say, well, what about John 10:6, where it says, "This parable spake Jesus unto them"? Well, the answer to that is actually pretty clear. The word for parable is parabole, and that is the word that is translated parable. But this word is not parabole, but paramia, which means proverb. And it is so translated as proverb in chapter 16, verses 25 and 29. There isn't a great deal of difference, not something to be argued over, that's for sure. Both speak of hidden truth. Both use fiction to illustrate that which is real. But nevertheless, he did not use a parable in the same way that the other three Gospels use the word parable. There is a telling word of this strain that is used by John, and it is the word sign, or signs, or signifying. For example, John summed up his writing with Jesus saying, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book." You will find that in the 20th chapter and the 30th verse. Also, John recorded, "But though he had done so many miracles," or signs, "before them, they believed not on him." So again, it is translated miracle, but it's actually the word signs. He did many signs before them, but they believed not on him. Now, the truth is that signs or miraculous works were not an end in themselves, though it was done with great power, great love, often in the healing of people. They were not an end in themselves. The purpose of God's use of miracles concerning Christ was to authenticate his person and his work. Real in themselves, yet they were figurative, symbolic, or a sign of who Christ really was. And Jesus said this, for example, in John 10, verse 37, "If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him." In other words, the purpose of the works were to authenticate that he was from the Father. These works indicate that he was the representative of God upon this work, upon this earth. And he says, "Believe the works, that you may know, and that you may believe." So the miracles were not an end in themselves, but they were to show us who Christ really is. Now, in this day, the Father is not he may be performing miraculous works, but they're not to authenticate the person and work of Christ. That has all been done. That has been done and is recorded in the Scriptures. Well, parables begin with that which is figurative, and they explain that which is real. The Lord used many figurative expressions in the Gospel of John, but he used no formal parables, as, for example, the parable of the sower and the seed in Matthew 13. That's a formal parable. Here in John 15, we find an allegory, though not a parable like that in Matthew 13. Nevertheless, we will initiate our study with this allegory here in John 15. Now, in John 15, you have an allegory of the vine. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman." And then this allegory and the discourse that follows goes all the way through the 16th verse of the 16th chapter. Then in chapter 17, you have the record of the Lord's Prayer in Gethsemane. And in chapter 18 begins the record of the arrest and the trial of the Savior in His ultimate crucifixion. Through all this, we see the supremacy and the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus. Now, I would say this to you, and I think you'll agree, that if He is sovereign at all, then He is surely sovereign in the salvation of sinners. That's the reason He came. We hear Him declaring His obedience unto death, by which righteousness was earned and established before God. Now, what is righteousness? I referred to it a little earlier. It is the relationship of Christ to the whole law of God. And what is that relationship? Well, it's one of fulfillment and satisfaction. He kept its every principle, precept, and promise. From the heart, He fulfilled all its requirements in life, and He endured all of its penalties in death. When He died, what remained was righteousness. God the Father, fulfilling the place as judge of the universe, the judge even of Christ, approved and accepted the righteous work. In the event of the death of Christ, God imputed, or reckoned, or accounted that righteousness to the eternal record or account of all for whom Christ died. By this very means, they were redeemed and forgiven and reconciled and justified. When Christ became responsible for their sins, they were released from the responsibility. Christ became their substitute. Therefore, the death of Christ had to be particular and it had to be effectual. Now, all that I speak of required the death of Christ, and that very much unnerved the disciples. Consider a few thoughts. For example, back in John 13, verses 36 and 37, the Apostle Peter, not perhaps meaning to, but spoke a very true prophecy. It says, Simon Peter said unto the Lord, "Where do you go?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." And then this is what Peter said, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I lay down my life for thy sake." Now, the fact is that Peter, of course, would deny the Lord, but in the end, he would actually follow him, and he would be crucified, yea, even upside down, saying, "I'm not willing, and not able, and not good enough, not worthy to be crucified as my Lord." Now, Thomas, in John 14, was a very logical man, and he inquired of two mysteries. I'll start with verse 1, but his question is in verse 5. In verse 1 of John 14, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whether I go, you know, and the way you know." Well, responding to that, Thomas said unto him, "Lord, we know not where you go, and how can we know the way?" Well, those are two good questions. We don't know the way. Would you show us the way? In John 14, verse 8, just a couple of verses down, Philip, we call him the quiet disciple because he spoke a few words, but he asked this question on the mind of all of thinking humanity. All of us who are thinking individuals would consider this a very good question. Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. Well, that's what we want to see, is we all want to see the Father. We want to know what the Father is like. And then in the 22nd verse of this same 14th chapter, Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but the other Judas, never has there been a more profound question from human lips than this question concerning the effectual nature of grace. In verse 22, Judas said unto the Lord, and John quickly added, not Iscariot, he said, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself unto us and not unto the world? Now, have you ever thought about that before? How is it you will manifest yourself to us and not unto the world? Why is it there are so few true believers? Why are there so few who've ever actually even heard the grace of God? And that is because the Father is manifesting Himself unto those whom He chose before the foundation of the world and not unto the rest of the world. How is it? What a question. How is it that you will manifest yourself unto us and not unto the world? That's the secret things of God. That's the hidden things of God Almighty. Well, the disciples were perplexed and fearful and questioning and sorrowful and hurting at these discussions of the death of Christ. They needed encouragement. They needed a reason to have hope. They needed instruction in the way of Christ and fellowship with other believers. And I would say to you that affection for Christ and His people abides in believers. And you'll find that clearly set forth in verses 23 to the end of this chapter, chapter 14, which I'm leading up to chapter 15. But let me say a few more things. First of all, He promised that they would persevere. In verses 23 through 25, Jesus said, if any man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. That is, he and the Father. He that loves me not keeps not my sayings. And the words and you which hear is not, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. Well, He promised that they would persevere. That's the point of these words. Those who are mine, they will keep my sayings, and those who are not mine, they will not keep my sayings. Then in verse 26, He promised the coming of the Holy Spirit. He said, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, you shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. He said they would persevere, but they must have the Holy Spirit if they are to persevere. And then that's sandwiched between what He said in verse 27, and that is the coming of His peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives. Give I unto you, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Oh, what a statement for us in this day. The Holy Spirit has come to abide in His people that they might persevere and they might have peace. Then in verse 28, He begins with talking about the promise of His coming. You have heard how I said unto you, I go away, and I come again unto you. Yes, that's a promise of His coming. In verse 29, He told them why He told them these things. He said in verse 29, and now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it come to pass, that you might believe. So He told them why He told them. And in verse 30, He said, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world comes and hath nothing in me. He warned them of the coming of Satan, implying the evil one's involvement in the Lord's trial and suffering. He made it clear Satan had no power over him, however. And then He concludes this chapter with saying, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. In other words, He kept all of the law of God. Arise, let us go hence. The world is left without excuse. When Jesus said, let us go hence, he departed the upper room and moved toward the Garden of Gethsemane. But he had kept the commandments, and the world is without excuse. Now, when we move into this 15th chapter, it is of historical and Old Testament significance that he says, I am the true vine. So we begin our study. We'll pick up here next time, and we'll talk about this. But we're going to begin our study by going back to the Old Testament and see a few uses of the reference to the vine. For example, in the Psalms, in Psalm number 80, the vine is symbolic of national Israel. We don't have time to read all of the Psalm. If you would like to, I would encourage you to read the 80th Psalm. But the psalmist, in verses 1 through 3, gave an introductory appeal to God. He is appealing to God as the Almighty, as the Sovereign, as the Holy One. And then in verses 4 through 7, there's a lamentation, a weeping, a crying over national Israel on the part of the psalmist. And then in verses 8 through 16, we have an allegory of the vine. And it would be worthy for us to take time to look at it, but we won't do that today, maybe another time. But I do want to talk with you about what is said in verses 17 through 19. These are the words, let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man, whom you made strong for yourself. So will not we go back from thee, quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. When he said, let thy hand, he's talking historically, a reference to Judah, but typically, or typologically, to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the great antitype of all the kings of David's line. So historically, yes, I would agree to the king of Judah from David's line. But typically, and to fulfill the type, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he said, upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man, whom you made strong for yourself. So you see, first of all here, the man of thy right hand. Now the man of his right hand is the man of his power. And that's again, Jesus Christ. And then you see the title that is here, the title to the Son of Man. 71 times does this phrase appear in the New Testament. 56 times Christ used it concerning himself. But it also appears one time in Daniel, one time by the martyr Stephen, and two times in the book of Revelation. God made him strong for him to fulfill his mission, as the servant to complete obedience to the whole law of God, as the substitute to accomplish propitiation or the satisfaction before God, and the sin bearing of the Paschal Lamb. He made him strong so that he might complete his work as the risen Savior to declare righteousness in heaven, and as the intercessor to bring his people to peace in this life and to eternal life in the next. And then he said in the 18th verse, he recognizes the spiritual need to be awakened. So he says, so we will not go back from thee. By that he means Christ, the successful Savior, will not permit his people to fail, but will make sure that they persevere. They will be kept faithful and gracious and growing in humility. And he says, quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. If the Lord gives life out of death, praise to the Almighty is sure to follow. Life precedes calling, not vice versa, as religious men teach in this day. Men teach if you call, that he will give you life. But no, the answer is, the truth is, that he gives life and then you call. James said in 1:18, of his own will begot he us. In other words, it wasn't on the condition of my will, my saying yes to him. Rather, he gives new birth, and that's what charges and enlightens my mind, affections, and will. So you have three great truths here. You have the first truth is that of spiritual awakening, which is done by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. And then you have the calling, he says, we'll call, and then perseverance. And that is, we will not go back from thee. This verse is a very powerful verse. This first spiritual awakening and the second calling and the perseverance, these are assured in God's predestination and providence as just as much as the rising of the sun or the changing of the seasons. God will not fail. He said, turn us again in verse 19. Turn us again. Here's another great truth of the gospel then applied. This is conversion. And conversion is always filled up with repentance and faith. So what God does is God gives spiritual enlightenment. There is a calling on him. There is a perseverance. There is a conversion. And conversion has repentance and faith. Repentance is the change of the mind. Faith is the look to Christ. And conversion is the turn of life and direction. And these all necessarily follow spiritual awakening and calling. And notice he says, O Lord God of hosts. If you read this entire psalm, you would see a rising crescendo of the names of God. In verse 3, he simply said, O God. And the name there is the Hebrew word Elohim, the first name in Scripture. And it refers to the creative power of God, the most used name of God in the Old Testament, Elohim. And then in verse 7, there is this reference, O God of hosts. And he says, O Elohim of hosts. This phrase of host is an expression of all that it's in heaven. He's talking about angels, and he's talking about planets, and all that even we don't know, but all the host. He is the God of it all, is what he's saying. And then in our verse 19, he says, O Lord, God of hosts. When he calls him O Lord, he says, O Yahweh, or Jehovah. And that is the self-existent one. So he calls him Jehovah, or Yahweh. And he calls him the God of hosts, Elohim. So there's this rising crescendo here. And then in verse 19, he says, cause thy face to shine, meaning in sovereign mercy, look upon us with favor. Then he says, we shall be saved, delivered from sin and spiritual ruin. In summation, this psalm tells of the vine, comparing it to Israel. This comparison is well fixed in the minds of the people, and the psalmist is speaking maybe about 1,000 years before the coming of Christ. Now, if you wanted to take your Bible and look in Isaiah chapter 5, you would find another. And I would encourage you to look there before we begin, because actually, that's actually where we'll pick up next week. Because I still want to bring this thought to you and demonstrate to you that these references to the Psalms, or to the vines rather, in the Old Testament, ultimately are bringing us to Christ. Christ declared, I am the vine. Sin's forgiveness, redemption, justification comes by connection with me. Now, within hours, he would endure rude treatment and agonies of the shameful cross and the sins of his people and the penalties of the law. There he would establish righteousness. God would accept it and reckon it to the account of his people because of the covenant with his Son. May God enable us to rest in the true vine. Lord willing, next time we'll pick up right here. Until then, may the light of providence direct all your paths, and may the hand of providence supply all your needs.